We're starting 1 Corinthians, and as such, we should be turning to Acts chapter 18. I'm going to read, and if you just want to listen, that's fine, but I want you to understand where this church came from, because it says a lot about the letter that we're going to read. Acts chapter 18 is when Paul first came to Corinth. This is the birth of the Corinthian church. And this is what it says in Acts chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And even the after these things is something to think about, because what happened in Acts chapter 17 at the end was he went to a place called Mars Hill. He was in Athens and he went to Mars Hill, and there was a place where all of the intellectuals and the elitists, the well-learned people, used to hang out and like to just hear new theories, talk about new ideas. And he went and took a shot at him. He went to Mars Hill, and he talked to him about God. There was any number of gods in Athens. There were altars all over the place, and he had even gone by one that was to the unknown God. And he keyed off of that, and he gave what many people who look at outreach would say is the ultimate example of how to engage people with the gospel based upon the culture that they live in. And he talked, you know, he quotes their poets. He does all kinds of things to try to win these people. The problem is, when he got to the part where he actually talked about the cross and repentance and resurrection, it says some of them mocked him and the other ones put him off and said, "We'll hear from you later." And although it was a wonderfully crafted sermon, it was also wildly unsuccessful. He had a couple people that listened to him, but by and large, they didn't want anything to do with him. So he left there and he came here and he came to Corinth. Now, Corinth was in Greece. It's located, there's a little, I can't even hardly say the word, isthmus, right? Is that right? I-T-H-S, isthmus. I'll try to be pronounced, to be precise. Yeah, isthmus. On one side, you have the Adriatic Sea. On the other side, you have the Aegean Sea. And there's this little bit of land where Corinth was near. And rather than sail way down around the bottom of Greece, which was very treacherous. They used to say of that area, before you took that trip, make sure your will was in order, because it was that dangerous. What they would do is they had actually created a set of rollers, and if the ship was small enough, they'd come in on one side and they'd drag it the 4 miles over land on rollers to the other side, and it would skip this whole long trip, and it brought them right by Corinth. Corinth was right kind of on the port there. Eventually, Caesar tried to dig a canal there. It didn't happen. There is one there now today. But Corinth was first of all, because of where it was very wealthy, and it was a lot of commerce going on. I think it was Horace had said, one of the sayings of his day was, well, not everyone can go to Corinth, because it was so expensive. It was a lot like Southern California. It was like, you know, trying to move into San Diego or Carlsbad, one of those nice areas where you can't afford to even touch a house for anything under $500,000. It was so expensive because there was so much trade, there was so much money in Corinth. Result of that, it was a center of culture and it was a center of learning. A lot of orators, a lot of great thinkers would come through there. Another catchphrase of the day was, if they were to say, "You spoke like a Corinthian," that was a top-of-the-line compliment, because it meant that you were very articulate, you could really present your ideas well, and to be thought of as, you know, speaking like a Corinthian was a great thing. Another thing that Corinth had going for it was they were host to the Isthmus Games. The year before the Olympics, the year after the Olympics, they had a set of Olympic Games that were second in size only to the major Olympics, very famous for that. And when you read Paul, he spent a bunch of time there. We're going to see he was in Corinth for 18 months. I'm sure he saw some of the games, because he gives wrestling analogies and he gives fighting analogies. And so that they had that going on. They had culture. They had that. Because it was a seafaring port, there were several major temples. One of them was to Poseidon. It had a famous temple of Poseidon there because, you know, if you're going to be in the ocean, you want to worship the sea god. The other thing it had, which was the most famous temple of all, it had a very famous temple to Aphrodite, aphrodisiac, the love goddess. And again, we tend to look at idolatry in those ages and think, oh, isn't that quaint and stupid, you know, that they would bow down to a little idol. It wasn't the idol. It was the way that you worship that idol. And were Aphrodite, it was sexual in nature. In fact, the temple had around 1,000 temple prostitutes that would go out into the city every night and sell themselves as people would engage in worship of Aphrodite with these prostitutes, and the money would come back and it would support the temple. So as a result of that, Corinth, besides being very wealthy and being very knowledgeable, was also horribly depraved. I mean, imagine a place that sailors love to come to that had your 1,000 prostitutes from the temple that came out every night. Other cities would call their prostitutes Corinthian girls, because ladies living in Corinth, it was equated with sexual immorality. In fact, one of the scholars of the day tells us that whenever there was a play done in the ancient world, if there was ever someone from Corinth displayed on the stage, always drunk, always, because that was also went along with it. You had sexual idolatry, you had drunkenness. It was known for its horribly debauched living. In fact, the other term was Corinthianized. If you were Corinthianized, you were done for, because it meant that you were horribly depraved and wickedly immoral. And of course, what better place than that to start a church? So that's where Paul goes, and he goes to Corinth. And it is interesting, because part of the fight that's going to come through in this letter is Paul dealing with the influence of the surrounding town on the church. So he goes there. It says in verse 2 of Acts 18, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla, we hear about them a lot, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And he came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, and he wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Paul runs into Priscilla and Aquila, his side job, because it's not like he's, sent out from missionary support where he's got a bankroll from the church in Jerusalem. There is no such thing. There's no missionary boards. He just goes out spreading the gospel. And if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. So he's working as a tent maker, and he runs into Priscilla and Aquila. They're working together. It says in verse 4 that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. He reasoned. He would go into the place of Jewish meeting. He would continue to go there, even though he was a Christian. And he would reason with them out of the scriptures. But I wonder, by what happens in the next verse, what he's actually reasoning and persuading them of. Because he had done reasoning and persuading in Athens at Mars Hill, and he was completely rejected. Then you come to this next verse. In verse 5, it says, "And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." It almost seems like he's reasoning with them, and he's kind of building them along towards the idea that maybe there is a Messiah. What should we be looking for? But I almost wonder if Paul wasn't keeping his mouth shut. You ever get to that place where you just don't want to talk about Jesus, because if you open your mouth, you're just going to take a rash of garbage from whoever you're talking to? They're going to be completely unreceptive to it, and you end up like Jeremiah, who basically said, I'm not talking about you anymore, God, because every time I open my mouth, I get beat up. It's just not worth it anymore. But then he says, but then your word was like fire in my bones, and I couldn't keep my mouth shut. And Paul, every time he talks about Jesus, he starts a riot or he gets beat up. And it seems like he was reasoning, and he was trying to bring them to the place where they would maybe come to the conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah without actually saying that Jesus was the Messiah. But then when Silas and Timothy show up, it says he was pressed in the spirit and he just couldn't help it. And he tells them that Jesus is the Christ. And he gets the typical reaction in verse 6. "When they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and he said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue." The synagogue is where the Jewish believers would meet every week. The Jews rejected him, the ones from the synagogue, so he said, fine, I'm shaking the dust off, no more, you guys, I'm going to the Gentiles. But he goes to this dude's, Justus's house, who actually is physically attached to the synagogue. So instead of reasoning with the Jews, he sets up shop right next door, which they love that. Not only that, verse 8, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." So not only does he set up shop next door, the leader of the whole synagogue gets saved, and all his family. And, of course, everybody in the synagogue knows. Now, hey, let's go to the synagogue. Hey, where's Crispus today? Oh, he's next door. Next door. What's next door? Oh, well, he believes in Jesus now, and so they're all next door. So it was kind of bad for the synagogue business. And then look at verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." You know who it is that the Lord says don't be afraid to, right? People who are afraid. I take courage from that to read that Paul was a guy who was afraid. He'd been going and he'd been rejected. I don't know many people who like to be continually rejected and hated. Do you like that? I don't like that. I want everybody to like me. I want everybody to receive what I say. I try to say things in such a way that they're somewhat humorous so people will laugh and they'll like what... Paul was just tired of it. And, you know, this is still early in his career. He's got quite a few beatings left to take, but he's a little gun-shy, it sounds like, and the Lord appears to him and says, "Hey, don't be afraid to speak. Continue to speak. You don't have to hold back. You don't have to mince your words. Just keep speaking. I'm with you. Nobody's going to hurt you here. For I have much people in this city." Now, he doesn't yet, at least from our time perspective, he doesn't, because they haven't been saved yet. But God's outside of time, and he sees the end from the beginning, and he's like, "I've got a lot of people here. You just haven't reached them yet. So you just relax, and you keep talking." And so it says he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. He's there for 18 months, just teaching them the scriptures. Now, we come to this verse 12. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made an insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Gallio was the deputy of Achaia. In somewhere between 1885 and 1910, they were excavating in Delphi, and they found an inscription on what they think was the side of the Temple of Apollos. It was by the Emperor Claudius, and it mentions the fact that he set up Gallio as the procurator at Achaia around 52 AD. So we have a very definite time for when this happened. And one thing you'll find as you study through the scriptures, if you pay attention to the names, to the dates, to the places, they're right. This is a historically accurate document. It's not just a make-believe story, and especially when you read some of the Old Testament stuff, you can come to the conclusion that, well, these are just moral tales. They're not. This is historical fact. And this tells us that it was around 52 AD when Paul was there. The Jews finally had enough of him, and so they take him, they made an insurrection, and they bring him to Gallio's judgment seat. Verse 13 saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names in your law, look you to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. The Jews haul Paul to court. They set him in front of Gallio. They accuse him, "This guy's teaching stuff that's contrary to the law." And Paul starts to go, and before he can even open his mouth, Gallio says, "Look, you know, if you guys are just debating religion or your rules, I don't really care. Would you just get out of here? Because I got no time for that." And he just kicked him right out of court. So Paul's whole case, he didn't even have to defend himself. It was just thrown out of court. And it says in verse 17, "Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes," and you could insert new here, the new chief ruler, because Crispus gets saved. So this guy Sosthenes takes over. He wants to appease the Jews. He grabs Paul. He hauls him to the court. He's the one leading the prosecution. The judge throws it out before Paul even opens his mouth. The people who wanted Paul to be stopped are ugly that Sosthenes couldn't do a better job of presenting his case. So they took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. Imagine what that would do to our legal system. If the law was such a way that if you brought a worthless lawsuit in, if you decided, well, my fries were a little too hot, so I'm going to sue McDonald's for $100 million because I got a blister in my mouth. If when the thing was thrown out of court, if McDonald's lawyers were able to just beat you in front of the judge and the judge wouldn't care, it would really change the whole face of our legal system, don't you think? Well, that's what happens. This guy Sosthenes, he's persecuting Paul, and instead of getting the victory, he gets beat up right in front of the judge. Isn't that great? Just to have, you know, so Paul didn't have to do a thing, but remember that name, Sosthenes. And it said, "And Paul after this tarried there yet a good while." Okay, so that was how Corinth started. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians, all right, that was the start of the church. Terribly, horribly, lewd, licentious. much intelligence, much learning, much money, not much morality. That was Corinth. And now this church has started. Paul started it there. He was there for 18 months. Then he left. When we come to chapter 5, we're going to see that this actually, our Bible says 1 Corinthians. This isn't 1 Corinthians, it's 2 Corinthians. We just don't have 1 Corinthians because he wrote a previous letter to him. It's referred to in 1 Corinthians 5:9, where Paul says, I wrote to you before about not keeping company with fornicators. It was on sexual immorality. It seems to refer in chapter 7 to a letter that they wrote back to Paul asking him some questions. And then we're going to see in verse 11 of chapter 1 that he gets some news from this woman called Chloe that there's some bad stuff happening at Corinth. Let's start this letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ of Jesus Christ through the will of God, in Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul starts out, Paul called, and if you're reading the King James like I am, you'll notice the to be is in italics or it's in brackets or whatever. Whenever you see that in the King James, it means it didn't seem to read as well in English as they would like. The King James tends to lean towards word-for-word translation. And when you do that, because it's written in a different language, it doesn't flow as nice. Sometimes they put in little helps like that. They'll clearly mark them in italics so that you know this was added by the translators. And in this case, it tends to confuse you. It doesn't mean he's called to be an apostle. It really should read, Paul, called an apostle. Paul is an apostle. And look, he's starting right out with his qualifications because we're going to see as we get into this in chapter 4, he's going to refer to himself as their father. You've had a lot of teachers, but only one father because he started the church. And they're going to be divided over him. Some people can't stand him. They're going to make fun of his squeaky voice and his poor appearance. And so he's starting right out in the beginning and laying his credentials out for this letter. We write a letter, and we do it differently. We'll write this whole 5, 6, 7-page letter, and then at the end we'll say, you know, sincerely or love, Steve. They would start out with who it was rather than put it at the end. So he starts out, he says, Paul, called an apostle. An apostle just means one who is sent, a sent one of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And he makes that point, look, I'm not doing this. This isn't something that I want to do. I'm not assuming authority. This is something that God's will has set me up as an apostle. This calling is through him. And, you know, it's good for us to reflect and think about, what is God calling me to be? I mean, Paul, he was called to be an apostle. He also was called to be a tent maker sometimes to support himself. I'm called to be a pastor here right now. I'm also called to do computer work on the side. And I can look at both of those things and say, this is something that the Lord has set for me to do. This wasn't something that I did despite what God had set out for me. It's something that he initiated. Notice he says, in Sosthenes, our brother. He was literally beaten into the faith. He was the guy who got beat up, he persecuted Paul, he took him to court, he lost, he got the snot beat out of him. And you know Paul, if there was ever a guy who got a lot of beatings in his life, it was Paul. Which means Paul, after being persecuted, sees this guy beaten up, and I would be tempted to go, ha ha. You know, I mean, that would be my tendency to just say, yeah, I got what you deserve, right? Give him a kick myself and walk away. Paul doesn't do that. Paul, it seems, I would assume, ministered to this guy's wounds. Because what you're going to find, and look, when you deal with, there's two types of people you deal with when you're witnessing. There are your Sosthenes. They're the foaming at the mouth, rabid, I hate God, I'm mad, I'm angry, I'm whatever. And then there's those people who are like, well, I'm glad that works for you. You know, that's good for you that you have some faith thing that really works. I would much rather have a Sosthenes. I mean, they're frustrating, especially when they're persecuting you and taking you to court. But the fact that they are raging against God proves that they're hearing that small voice and it's just driving them nuts and they're fighting against it. And I think a lot of times they're closer. Here's a guy named Sosthenes beaten up, and Paul, because he ministered to him, is able to bring him into the faith. And now he's traveling with Paul, and it seems like he's writing for him. He's his scribe. So it's Paul and Sosthenes. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Church of God, at Corinth. The word church, in the Greek, it's called ekklesia, and it means the called out ones. The ekklesia would be a phrase that they would be aware of, because they called the city council the ekklesia, the called out ones. They would be called out from the assembly to be a special body that was set aside for some purpose. Like our town council, our school board would be an ekklesia, called out of the population in general to have a specific purpose. Well, Paul calls the church the ekklesia, the church of God at Corinth. There's only one church of God, but then there are churches of God at various locations. There is a church of God here in Lincoln. There is a church of God at Lincoln Christian Fellowship. There's also a church of God at Community Evangel Temple and a church of God at Maranatha and all these other churches. But it's the church of God. It's his place. And then it's just at a particular location. And it seems to be the problem usually with that, because everybody has two addresses. You are of God and you are at a place. The problem is never the of God part. It's always the at place. You ever notice that? It's the at. It's where you're at is where the problem comes from. It's not being in Christ, because he's going to say that next to them that are sanctified in Christ. We're positionally in Christ, but the fact that we live at Lincoln is the problem. This is a church that's at Corinth, okay? And you have to understand the way he is setting them up in this letter. He calls them the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the called out assembly. You're supposed to be called away from the general population at Corinth. He says, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctified, it means purified. It means made holy. Look, you guys, I'm writing to you at Corinth who've been called out, who've been sanctified. You've been made holy. And then he says, called. And again, if you're reading the King James, the 2B is in italics. Called saints. Doesn't mean you're called to be a saint, like you're supposed to be. Your calling is to try to be a saint, to be good enough so that when you die, someone votes if they do a miracle in your name after you're dead and turns you into a, you know, dashboard ornament. Or it's not that. To be a saint is to be a Christian. Christians in the Bible are called saints. Not called to be like you have to work to be. If you are saved, you are a saint. And the word saint, it means sacred, it means pure, it means morally blameless. See, because this church is famous for its poor behavior. They're caught up in fornication to the point where there's some dude at the church, Paul's going to say, you're doing stuff that even the unbelievers won't do, where you've got some guy sleeping with his dad's wife. What's wrong with you? We're going to find out that they're suing one another, that they're fighting about who's the greatest. Sounds a little like the apostles. That they're coming to communion drunk. And then spiritual gifts way off the chart. They've got all of these problems. And so he's setting them up from the start to say, you know what? You guys are the called out ones. You're sanctified. You're saints. Because he's going to say in chapter 6, look, these are a whole bunch of people that aren't going to make it into heaven. There's fornicators, there's idolaters, there's drunkards, there's effeminate, there's abusers of themselves with mankind, there's thieves, there's all of these people that they're not going to heaven. And then he's going to tell them in chapter 6, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. So he's kind of setting them up, even in the introduction. And look, when you have to address sin with somebody, and he's writing to the church of God, and he's also, well, he also says, in all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So it covers all believers. So this letter is applicable for us. But we have to understand, starting out, this is a letter that's written to the church. It's not written to the Lincoln News. This is not a letter, you know, Steve, a pastor in Lincoln, to the town of Lincoln, repent for being a bunch of drunken fornicators. I wouldn't tell them to do that. They should be. If you don't know Christ, I would be. If this is all there was to this world, if I had no relationship with God and I thought that, you know, if I believe like the preview we saw, that I am just lucky mud, is what one person called it, you know, that happened to get hit with lightning, and that all there is to what, live like a hog and die like a dog, I'd be drunk every single night. And I'd be going for every little bit of pleasure I could get, and all of the laws of society, they would only apply in as much as they benefited me and my offspring. And I believe in survival of the fittest, and rule number one is I am the fittest, and so whatever leads to my survival, that would be what... Well, sometimes we get this feeling like they just need to clean up. You know, we need to pass some laws. We need to shut down the bar on Sunday. Why? That's their church. Why would you possibly shut that down? I mean, why? What we need to do is get people saved. If they get called out, if Jesus Christ does a work in them, well, then there are some church things that need to be addressed within the church. And this letter is written to the church. It's not written to people at large. And we make a mistake. It's like fishing. You know, when you go fishing, there is an order to things. You bait the hook, you throw it in the water, you catch the fish, then you clean it. We have a tendency to want to reach in the water and gut it before we ever get it in the boat. And that's foolish, because you can't clean a fish until it's been caught. And, you know, it's not our job. All we have to do is bring Christ to people, let them, you know, Christ is the one who brings people to himself, and then he worries about cleaning them up. And that's, Paul is addressing a church here, and remember that. This is directions to the church. And because he says it's to all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, it applies to us as well. Look how he starts, and this is very familiar because he does this in almost every letter. He says, grace be unto you and peace. And it's always in that order, because you always have to experience the grace of God before you have peace with God. If you haven't experienced his grace, you'll never experience peace. But there's both grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. An interesting side study, 27 times he uses the name Jesus in the book of 1 Corinthians. All 27 of those times that he says Jesus, except for one, which he's speaking of someone who, when he says, you know, no man by the Spirit calls Jesus accursed, but, and he's speaking of other people. But every time he uses the name Jesus, he always says Jesus Christ, or he says the Lord Jesus Christ, or Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He never just says Jesus. And I think sometimes we can get a little too cavalier, you know, especially in the day and age where a significant portion of our worship music is Jesus is my boyfriend, you know, Jesus is my homeboy, Jesus is my buddy. And look, he does call us friend. But Paul, who's had multiple experiences with Christ, it's Lord Jesus Christ. Lord being master, title, curious. It really speaks of deity. Jesus was his name. It's the Greek form of Joshua, Yeshua, the Lord is salvation. Christ is the fact that he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the one prophesied that would come and save people from our sins. In the first 9 verses, he uses Christ, or Jesus Christ, 9 times. It's a great way to speak. You know, and truthfully, this is what Corinth needs more than anything else, is they need to have an experience with Jesus Christ. He says in verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus. Can you say that? Because you have to understand, this church is, a lot of people there can't stand him. They're murmuring about Paul. He started the church. They're complaining, saying, he's a loser. He doesn't speak very well. He's not that impressive. I like these other people better. I'm not going to listen to Paul. And here's Paul saying, you know, I pray for you guys, and I thank God for you all the time. Do you thank God for people who persecute you and who treat you nasty and say bad things about you? Well, if you don't, you're being disobedient to Jesus, who said, bless them that curse you and pray for them which despitefully use you. And yeah, I do the same thing. I mean, I'm busted before you are, so just know that. But truth is, Paul says, I'm always thanking God for you guys. Notice what he's thanking God for. I'm thanking God for the grace of God which is given. Because you know what? The fact that you guys are even a church, boys, that's the grace of God. It's not because you were really wonderful. God was thinking, where can I find the best people for my new church? I think I'll go to Corinth. No. The fact that he took anybody from your city at all rather than just raining fire and brimstone, it's the grace of God. And He says, I want to thank God for his grace in calling you, because Corinth is all grace. The cool thing is, Lincoln is all grace too. So if you've been called, it's not because you're wonderful. He's going to say that later on, you know, not many wise, not many wonderful. It's all the foolish things of the world. I'm just thanking God that he showed you guys grace. And then he kind of lists out how they've been given grace. Notice the next couple of verses, verse 5, that in everything you were enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, look, I am so glad God has given you grace. You've been enriched in all utterance and in all knowledge. It's really speaking of spiritual gifts. That's why he says, you come behind in no gift. Utterance, you know, kind of a vague reference to speaking in tongues, the knowledge, the gift, the word of knowledge. You come behind in no gift. He says, you know, Corinth, the Lord has poured out his grace on you, and you guys are just loaded with spiritual gifts. Now, when we get to chapter 12, 13, and 14, we're going to find out they're horribly abusing them to the point where their services are off the wall. And he says, you know what? I love you guys, but if anybody came off the street, they would think you were insane. All right? The spiritual gifts are not here for you, because what they were doing, they were looking at spiritual gifts as a measure of spirituality. And whoever has the more dynamic gift and whoever does the more flamboyant thing is obviously closer to God and more spiritual. And so it would be like a weightlifting competition where they do the pose down on the front of the stage. You know, that gross thing where the guys get all oiled up, they shave all their hair off, and they get all oily, and they've got like a couple minutes to impress the judges. And so they're all on a stage, and they're all jockeying and sliding in front of each other, you know, doing the muscle thing, and, oh, show you my back, and, you know, well, they were doing the same thing with spiritual gifts, and one would be Shonda Mackayan, and the next guy would be saying, well, thus saith the Lord, and the third person would be saying, healed, and he'd be slapping them down, and they were doing their thing. This is a church now that's characterized by fornication, drunkenness, fighting, bitterness, rebellion against leadership, and he says, you guys have all the spiritual gifts flying. Does that mean then that spiritual gifts are a measure of how spiritual a church is? No. When we get into chapter 12, 13, and 14, Paul's going to say, look, you don't understand. Spiritual gifts are given to profit everybody, with the exception of the gift of tongues, which is for a personal prayer language. Everything else, he said, is to benefit everybody else. The gift of knowledge, the gift of wisdom, you know, prophecy, to exhort somebody, to edify and to comfort, that's all for other people. The fact that you have a spiritual gift at all is because the Lord wants to bless the rest of the church, and those things are to build up the church. So we have a tendency to think, well, if somebody is doing something that seems supernatural spiritually, they must be really in tight with God. When Paul is saying, you guys have everything firing, but you're nuts and you need to fix some stuff. Notice this. He says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, waiting for the revelation of the Antichrist. He doesn't say, waiting for the first of the seal judgments to fall. These guys were waiting for the imminent return of Christ. I know, look, you can believe in Jesus and you go to heaven and believe that he's coming at the end of the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, pre-wrath, mid-trib, pan-trib, post-trib, whatever trib you are. But if you look at what Paul taught his churches, they're all looking for the return of Christ. That's what their eyes are on. They're expecting him to come back. Even Corinth, which was messed up, knew they were waiting. You look at Thessalonians. He was there 3 weeks before they drove him out of town. And then he writes his letter to them. In every single chapter, he talks about the return of Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus Christ. And within the first 3 weeks, he taught them about the end times, about the Antichrist. He's reminding them, remember what I said to you. Remember what I said. Paul was expecting the imminent return of Christ, that they would be looking for that. Verse 8, who shall also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's going to confirm you to the end, okay? He's going to say, look, God is able to present you faultless. God is able to, which is an amazing thing when you consider how messed up Corinth was. God is able to take you guys, and at the end, because he's, look, Jesus is getting a bride. He's calling a bride to himself. And the Lord is going to present, including the Christians at Corinth, a blameless bride. Jude says at the end of his book, now to him that's able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And it kind of makes me feel good that the Lord, you know, as we muddle through this thing and try to figure out what it means to live as a Christian and follow after him, that in the areas where we've fallen short, at the end, the Lord is going to be able to take us and blow the rest of the dust off and present us spotless to his Son. He says, you've been called to the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I think that's a really important thing for us to remember. We weren't called into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And sometimes you could look at what we do and think, well, those guys are all about knowledge and learning, you know, they talk about history and whatever, but that's not what we've been called to. Certainly, to know him is to love him, and I think right theology leads to right behavior. But we've been called not just to know him in an intellectual way. We haven't been called to the service. You know, there are a lot of churches that are all missional. We need to be about serving the poor. We need to get behind the food cupboard. We need to start clothing drives for the homeless. We need to do all, and those things aren't bad, don't get me wrong. But Jesus isn't calling servants to himself. He isn't calling employees. The Lord is calling out, again, a bride for his son. And the whole point is fellowship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Remember what Jesus said in John 14? John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if any man love me, he will keep my words, my Father will love him, we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. But he says, you know, Father and I, we just want to come hang out. You understand, that's the kind of God we serve. It's a God who wants to be intimately familiar with you. He wants to be part of your house, not just the 5 seconds preceding your meal when you say, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for this food. Amen. Or if you don't have enough time to wait, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, whatever your evening prayer is. He really wants to be a part of your life. The relationship between Jesus Christ and us is to be a personal relationship, a fellowship. So he started out that nice way, and then it's time to take the gloves off. And he says, now I beseech you, brethren. And he doesn't say, I command you. He starts out pleading. This is begging. Oh, I beg you guys by the name. And think about this now. Before we start, where do you start? You've just been told that the church that you started, and I feel for Paul because he planted this church, you start with a church. What would be the first thing you'd address? They're coming to communion drunk. I would think that would, you know, they're supposed to come together for a shared communion. Their meal was more than just a wafer and a little bit of juice. It was a meal they would share together. And they're getting loaded, and they're coming in early and scarfing down all the food so that when the poor folk would get there, there'd be nothing for them. I would think that would be up near the top. You get some dude who's sleeping with his dad's wife. I would think that would have to be addressed real early on. A church that's famous for fornication. People are hearing your services, and they're so wild and out of control that they think you're crazy. I think that would be near the top of the list. That's not where he starts. Look where he starts. The number one thing. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Contentions, it means wrangling. It really means to tear or rip. There's a schism. They've been torn. Of all of the things that he has to deal with, he starts with division first because they're divided. The church at Corinth, this was before the tension was taken off of being a Christian. And so they didn't have church buildings. They met house to house. There would be churches all around Corinth that would meet in homes. There would probably be a local pastor or someone who would found it in his house. And they were all separate little bodies. They didn't meet in one big place. They were all the church of God at Corinth, but they were these little collections of believers. And it seems like, I know it's hard to believe these days, but some of the churches actually didn't get along back then. I mean, can you imagine that? Churches not getting along? Who would have thought that would even be possible? You know, it's funny because churches don't get along today, and we get split and divided over stupid things. Look what they were divided about. The first thing, he says, now this I say, that every one of you says, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. They're all split over who their leader is that they follow. Some would say, well, I'm of Paul, because, you know, Paul founded this church. He was the first one that came here. He brought us the gospel. I'm a follower of Paul. And the next guy would say, Paul, have you heard him speak? Have you seen him? He had some runny eye thing going on. He was very unimpressive. He was balding. He had a squeaky voice. I mean, yeah, he started the church, but dude, then Apollos came. Have you heard him talk? I mean, this is Corinth. We're told in Acts, was it Acts 18? Apollos was very eloquent. He could speak like a Corinthian. I mean, that guy, he teaches the scriptures, and it's like, oh, the angels sing, man. I'm a guy like Apollos. He's the smart man's leader. I'm a follower of Apollos. And the next guy would say, Apollos, are you kidding me? See, but Peter, first of all, he is the first pope. I mean, he got the keys. We read it. You know, he's the guy. But not only that, what was he? He was a fisherman. This is a seafaring port. I'm a common guy. You know, I grew up following Poseidon. I worked on a boat. I'm following a common man. He's a common man's pastor. I don't go for that book learning, that heavy stuff. I'm a Peter follower. And then the last group would say, bunch of man pleasers, I follow Christ. In fact, I have a church in my home, and it's just me. Me and Jesus, I am the Lone Ranger believer. And that's the worst one of the bunch. Because you're making it out like I can be separate from the bunch. And they were all divided, and they were fighting. And yet, it's foolish. Paul goes on to say, is Christ divided? Okay, you're Christians. If we are the body of Christ, if that's the picture he used to show us, is his body separated into little pieces? Is his hand separated from his arm? I mean, you can look, all different parts of the body have different functions. You have hands, you have feet, you have eyes, nose, mouth, and a hand. If you ever stop to admire your hand, and mine is getting older and wrinkly, but it's still a pretty cool little device. You ever try to, you can do a lot of things with your hand. It functions pretty well. You can cut it and it heals itself. You can feel things with it. You got an opposable thumb, so you're above all the animals. I mean, you've got it going on with that hand. And some people have very attractive hands. They have painted nails with little stick-ons on there, or they have rings and jewelry and all of that. Hands can be very attractive, well-designed. But as soon as that hand becomes detached from the end of somebody's arm, if you were to step out your front door all of a sudden and there was a hand lying on your doorstep, I don't care how well the nails are done, you're going to go, ugh, it's disgusting, because by itself, it's really, if it's not attached to a body, it suddenly becomes hideous and scary. And in a church that's separated away, or an individual that's separated away, and you see, the enemy was having its way in Corinth. And the reason why he was is because he had them all fighting. He had them all split. You guys know how it is when you build a fire. We're in Maine. We need to build fires in order to survive. You take your wood, and I'm teaching my son how to build a fire in the stove, right? What do? You stack all the wood. Some people do the teepee thing. Some people do the little log cabin. I'm a log cabin guy with some paper underneath, and then you put another one on top that you light first, and that warms up the chimney so that it draws up, in case you didn't know. It's a good tip. And you put your kindling in there, and then, you tell your kid, look, would you put a log on the fire? And I hate when you'll have two on there, and they'll kind of throw one in off to the side. You think, no, you got to stack them. Because the heat is where the two are touched together. See, that's where all the warmth is. And so you want to lay them over each other to build that. Well, take your fire at any time and grab a coal and just push it off to the side. You ever open the door to your stove and have like a hunk of burning charcoal drop out onto the bricks or rug if you're me in the front? You ever do that? What happens when it stays there by itself? It goes out, gets cold. Because the warmth comes and the heat comes from being touching with other coals and in between. Well, it's the same thing with the church. And if Satan's not numb, we're told that he's like a roaring lion looking who he can devour. You ever watch a lion attack a herd of gazelle? Well, what does he do? Does he run right into the middle? No. He tries to pull one off from the herd. He starts angling to get one outside of all of the rest. Because if there's a bunch of them together, a bunch of water buffalo can give a lion a hard time. But if he can get one off to the side, he's got him. And so if he can get the church fighting and complaining and arguing and dividing over who we follow, then you're easy prey and he can just pick you all off. And Paul says, look, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? It's just stupid. You guys are all dividing around. And look, I have my favorite teachers. There are some people I like to listen to. There are other people whose mannerisms and habits just drive me nuts. And they're really godly people, but I just can't deal with their presentation, or I just don't like their speech habits or whatever. They don't really connect with me. But all in all, we're supposed to be followers of Christ, not rallying around individuals. He says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanos. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Interesting little verse, because he says, you guys are all divided over who did what, and apparently you're even divided about who you got baptized by. And he says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you guys, except for Crispus, Gaius, maybe Stephanos. I can't remember doing anyone else. Which is an interesting thing. If you believe in baptismal regeneration, like you're not saved if you're not baptized, Paul said, God sent me to preach the gospel, but he didn't send me to baptize. That wouldn't make any sense. If baptizing was what saved you, now you're supposed to get baptized, but you know, the thief on the cross, Jesus didn't say, look, if you can find a way to get down and get wet, or, you know, pray for rain, dude, because if it rains before you die, you'll be with me in paradise. But other than that, it's nothing I can do. He didn't say that. He said, this day you'll be with me. Baptism is just an outward expression of what goes on inside, that you're identifying with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ outwardly. There was no altar calls in the early church. They just went to the water, and they would profess Christ, and they would be dunked as a sign that they had died with him and were risen again. And if you haven't been baptized, you need to be. Is the ice off the lake yet? It's got to be close, right? Over by dead. See, we could do it now. And those of you who did it, you'd know you were really baptized. There would be no... I went to one in January in the ocean. I didn't go in. Those people were insane. But I saw it happen. And they knew they were baptized. If there was ever a doubt, was there ever a time I stood for you, Lord? Yeah, it was that one time before you almost passed out in the icy Atlantic. That was... Paul didn't baptize. That wasn't what he was called to do. And then you have a church divided over baptism. Imagine churches dividing over baptism. Doesn't that sound silly? Except for what do? We divide over baptism. You know, there are some that say you have to have a certain formula or it doesn't really work, right? United Pentecostal. Some of you may know the same. If you haven't been baptized in Jesus' name, all you got was because that's what they say. If you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, sorry, that didn't take. Didn't really work. You need to be baptized in Jesus' name. Like God doesn't know his son's name, so if you just say Father, we usually say everything just to cover the bases, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Jesus, Lord, say whatever, just dunk you, put you down under. And then even people divide over, do you dunk? Do you sprinkle? Do you, you know, just a little bit of water or a lot of water? There's a famous painting of John the Baptist baptizing Christ in the Jordan River, and he's got a shepherd's crook, I think, in one hand, which is kind of funny, with a little cross on it. And the other hand, he's got like a little clamshell where he's sprinkling Jesus. I don't think that's really what they did in the Jordan. They put you under. And do we baptize babies? Some places baptize babies. Other people don't. I've been baptized twice. The first time I was in a pool when I was in junior high. My dad was baptizing. My sisters got baptized. Apparently, they had made a profession, and they really meant it. I didn't want to be the odd one out, and so I made some sort of a mouth profession, but that wasn't really it. And then later on, I was serving in the church, and long after I'd become a Christian, and the Lord was at a picnic down in Orrington. Well, actually, they were having it at Lemoyne State Park, baptizing in the ocean. And the Lord kind of prompted me, you should go get baptized. And I thought, yeah, but I've been passing the offering plate. I've been standing by the door. People are going to think that I wasn't really... I mean, what are people going to think if I do that again? And I got this little prompting in my spirit that said, what do you care what people think? What am I going to think if you're not obedient? Oh, okay, well, so I went out and I got baptized again. Ken and them, they held me down for a while. And it's a time when I can look back when I was obedient to Christ and dunked in the water. Paul wasn't a big deal with him because he was sent to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. It's not about words. It is possible with your words to make it of none effect, apparently. And this is the last verse we'll do. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. The preaching of the cross, we have romanticized the cross. We have cross necklaces, and we have cross t-shirts and cross earrings and cross. We have a little fish with a cross for an eye that's on the back of your car. The cross was not something you spoke about in polite conversation. It's like the electric chair. It was like the gas chamber. It was like the hangman's noose. It was like the guillotine. It's not a decoration. It was a Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. It was only reserved for the worst offenders. It was the way Jesus was put to death. And that's foolishness to those that are perishing. The tense is on those words. It's to them that are in the process of perishing, the cross is foolishness. But to those of us, and it's the same tense, which are in the process of being saved, it's the power of God. See, you're in one of those two camps. You know, we are saved. When you get born again, when you ask Christ to be your Savior, you are saved positionally. You're justified. It's just as if you never sinned. Your account has been wiped clean. but then there's this process of being saved as you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, where you're sanctified, where you're becoming holier and holier. And then eventually when you die or the rapture happens, you'll be glorified. You know, when you first get saved, you're delivered from the penalty of sin. At that point, you're declared not guilty. That's it. You're clean, not guilty. But then there is the power of sin in your life. And as you grow in the Lord and you become more and more like him, sin has less and less power over you. In fact, you find yourself sinning less and repenting a whole lot more. And then eventually when you die, or again raptured, you'll be delivered from the presence of sin. And you'll be in his presence, and then all of this stuff will be gone. There's really only two groups: those who are perishing or those who are being saved. What God is calling us all to is the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection. If you have never responded to that call, if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, I would highly suggest that you do, because you will not experience peace until you have experienced the grace of God. For those of us who have, and I know it's kind of an introduction to this book, as we go on, it's very appropriate the things we're going to be going through, because the stuff that we see in the Corinthian churches, the stuff we see in a lot of churches, there is fighting and bickering and clicking in every church. There is immorality among the people at every church. There is selfishness at every church. And it's all stuff that we need to deal with. This is, it's going to be a good study. I would encourage you to read ahead and ask the Lord to open your eyes, because we can look at sometimes people who are divided or doing stupid and laugh and say, oh, you silly believers, and not notice that some about them is really familiar. Oh, yeah, they're doing the same thing I am, you know. And I think you'll find yourself in here somewhere. You should. So let's pray, and I would encourage you, if you need to get prayer, don't leave without doing that. See me, see one of the elders. Glad to pray with you. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you would reach into a place like Corinth and start a church. Lord, thank you so much that you would reach into our lives and grab us, Lord, and give us an opportunity to respond to the payment your Son made for us. I pray if there's anyone here, Lord, that doesn't know you, Father, that has never, Lord, submitted their life to Christ, Father, that they would not leave that way. And Lord, for those of us who have, I pray, Father, that you would help us to become more like you. God, I pray that you would help us to learn from the mistakes that were happening in Corinth. And Lord, you would help us to understand and to grow, to be more like you. Lord, that's our goal. And we do pray, Father, that you would continue to work in this town and you would call those that should be saved. Use us however you can. Make us vessels that you can work through. I pray you would bless my brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name.